Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith, a very special Holy Week edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Dr. Chris Alford, and I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith church in Sacramento, California. And on these radio programs, I love to bring you a wide variety of guests. Perhaps my most favorite of all, though, is my very dear friend and colleague, Dr. Carl Peters, who's calling in today from Lexington, Kentucky. Hey, Carl, and welcome back. It's always good to have you here on the radio program.
Hey, Chris, thanks for having me, and happy Holy Week to you and to your church family and to your family.
Carl, you and I had the very amazing opportunity just a few months ago to travel to the Holy Land, and it was almost as if we were not only walking in the footsteps of Jesus, but also in the footsteps of the many thousands of pilgrims who had gone before us, yes?
Absolutely. There was a beautiful solidarity, a sense of belonging to a community, even those who've gone long before us, who've walked the same paths and sought to be near where Jesus was or near where historical biblical events occurred that shaped salvation history. So yes, there was just a wonderful sense of that.
And not to mention the fact that while we were there, there were actually thousands of people we were rubbing shoulders with. In fact, in some ways, that was a not pleasant part of the trip. I mean, you literally are crunched in with thousands of other people. But on the other hand, I hear from our colleague, Dr. Teresa Gardner, who travels many times each year to Jerusalem, that last calendar year was a record year for Christian pilgrims coming to the Holy Land from around the world, and we got to see that for ourselves.
It was rather crushing at times. There were people everywhere, and I think that is a very positive sign that there is somewhat an awakening to the value of walking where Jesus walked and experiencing these sacred sites, and people were just seemingly hungry for that.
Now, pilgrims have been coming to Jerusalem for a very long time, and you and I both know that there was a special visitor to Jerusalem, in fact, during Holy Week, but many hundreds of years ago, whose name was Egeria. And we're going to talk a little bit more about her in just a moment, but she makes that incredible trip to Jerusalem in the late 4th century. But I thought especially on this Holy Week, it might be fun for us to talk for a few moments about her trip, and especially some things she encountered on Maundy Thursday. But as we reminisce about our own trip and also talk about the things that were happening in Jerusalem in the 4th century, I thought it might be nice to just go back and give a little reminder or two or six about what's happening in Jerusalem in those first few hundred years. So you want to go on a little journey with me back in our Christian past?
I would love to do that, and I would love to hear from you. I know you have just offered a series of lectures on Egeria, and you have studied her writings, and I just look forward to hearing you share some of the things you discovered as you read her wonderful logs of her travels.
Well, thank you, Carl. Before we get into that, though, let me just remind folks that they're listening to a radio program called Ancient Future Faith. It's brought to you by the Ministry of Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith Christian church in Sacramento, California. Learn more by going over to the website epiclesis.org. On this special week, I wanted, along with my colleague, Dr. Carl Peters, who's on the line with me now from Lexington, Kentucky, to talk a little bit about Jerusalem in the years leading up to Egeria's famous trip during Holy Week. But first, let's just remind each other of some dates. I think that might be helpful. Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection happen around the year 33. Paul is converted and has his subsequent ministry something like 36 through about 64. And then, Carl, as you know, the Roman army lays siege to Jerusalem in 70. That's when they destroy the temple. Most everything is burned to the ground. And thereafter, especially toward the end of the first century, Jerusalem is really just a military installation with a very small suburb. around the year 135, something like that, Hadrian comes along and he expels all the Jews and all the Christians from Jerusalem, and he paganizes each of these major sites that you and I went to on our recent trip. So I think it's important to remember that toward the end of the first century, certainly into the second century, Jerusalem is not much more than a minor bump in the road. And each of these major sites, not only for the Jews, but also for the young Christian community, have been paganized. And I think one thing, Carl, that people forget is that during the first 300 years of the church, there are something like 10 waves of major persecution from the Romans. And I think it's important that we Christians remember that our past is laced with persecution and wave after wave. We forget that, don't we, Carl?
I think we do, and that's one of the principal things that Dr. Robert Weber used to teach us, is that the road to the evangelical future runs through the past. And it's a common era of Christians where we can all relate. The first few centuries, the time of the early church and the church beginning to spread around the known world. But you're exactly right. Think of the 60s with Nero and the 90s with Domitian and many other waves of persecution. It's not unlike what we're seeing in the Middle East today with whole Christian communities under siege and many, many dying there. We kind of fool ourselves that we are being oppressed and persecuted in America. Maybe the first inklings of that are happening to us, but there's much to be learned from those who experienced that in the first few centuries.
I think I heard it said that each decade of persecution in the early church brought about exponential increases in people coming into the life of the church. And so it is true that the church was fed and watered through the blood of the saints. And there's something very tenacious about the early Christian church and the way it not only hangs on, but grows during the persecutions. As we fast forward a little bit up to the turn of the fourth century, some amazing things happen in that 100 years between the year 300 and the year 400. And I want us to talk about that just for a minute. And that will help bring us up to the person that we're talking about on this special Holy Week edition of Ancient Future Faith, the woman named Egeria. The fourth century begins with persecution. So Diocletian is one of the last emperors who is guilty of wreaking this havoc on the Christian community. And that happens in the year 303. But as you know, Carl, there's another Roman emperor who comes along named Constantine. And he wins a battle over his rivals, and he attributes that victory to Christ. That happens in the year 312. The very following year, we get this edict that gives Christians full toleration. So we have, in the space of just, 10 years, persecution turning to Christianity being given full tolerance. The Roman Empire is shortly reunited under Constantine, and he becomes the sole emperor. That happens in 324. But then in the year 325, Carl, another huge event happens in the life of the early church, and that is the Council of Nicaea. Carl, you want to talk just a little bit about what that council came together and did?
Well, it's interesting that not only was the church facing the external persecution, but the internal conflict was occurring as heretics were challenging the church from within on particular theological truths, particularly as it related to the person and the identity of the Lord Jesus, claiming that either he was fully God and only appeared to be man, or that he was fully man and only appeared to be a godlike figure, but he was not God. And Chris, I think that sort of boiled to a head in 325 when the church leaders were called to Nicaea for a great council of the church.
They come together and they hammer out what it means to be Christian. They hammer out what it means to be Orthodox in teaching about the person and work of Jesus. And it is that same year that Helena, who is the mother of the Emperor Constantine, goes to the Middle East and she founds the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. A beautiful basilica is erected there. And the very next year, 326, this one's important and will be an important part of Egeria's story. the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is begun. Construction begins then in 326, and it's dedicated in 335. So, Carl, you remember that beautiful edifice that you and I visited in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, of course, it changed many times over the years, particularly in the medieval era, as much more was added to it. But the very first basilica and the very first dome that is over the place where Jesus was buried and later resurrected on the third day, that all happens, at least the building does, in 326. And then Egeria comes along toward the end of the fourth century, and she takes this pilgrimage to the Holy Land in 381. So that means, Carl, that it's only just a few years after that church is built and dedicated that our friend Egeria arrives in the Holy Land. Remarkable, isn't it? And she is in a long string of Christian pilgrims coming from all over the world to see the site where Jesus was crucified and to see the site where he was laid and later resurrected.
Chris, I can't help but think of the image on the outside of the building there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just outside the front doors to the left. There are literally dozens, if not 100 or more, little crosses etched there in the wall.
Yes.
And these were etched there by pilgrims who would come and wanted to leave their mark that they had come, that they had visited the holy site.
Indeed.
That they had been where Jesus was.
Now, folks may not realize it, but these sites are fairly well accepted by most scholars as being the original site of Golgotha and being the original site of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. People might not realize that. In fact, I didn't for many, many years. But these sites were venerated and held special by the early Christians who did remain in the city, even during the time of Hadrian and beyond. And by the time Helena gets there in 325, 326, they are able to show her quite precisely where it was that Jesus was crucified and where Jesus was laid to rest and later resurrected. Now, by the time that we get around to Egeria, toward the end of the fourth century, they have carved out around Golgotha, and they have carved out around the tomb and put up some structures to protect it. But scholars are pretty much in agreement that these are the locations of Golgotha and the empty tomb. And Carl, as we've said before, you and I were very blessed to go and visit the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where you can still see these things today. I should add, though, that during the fourth century, there were several important sites in Jerusalem where early Christians would go to worship. They would go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and inside that complex, there are several important things to see. Golgotha, for example, the tomb, for example. But also, in and around Jerusalem, there are some other places. There's an older Church of Zion, which for many people is the traditional location of the upper room and a place where Christians had gathered very, very early Christianity. It's not the traditional upper room place that tourists go to today, but rather another location a little bit farther away. Also, many people associate the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with that location. And also, as you know, the Mount of Olives. And there are several stations at the Mount of Olives that were very important. Tradition says that Jesus did some teaching from a particular cave there. There's the place at the top of the mountain where Jesus is said to have ascended. And then at the bottom of the mountain, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Carl, remember what it was to visit those places just a few months ago, yeah?
It was a beautiful time, and it makes the hair stand up on your neck and your arms just to think that these were the very places where Jesus taught his disciples. But being in those places that we've read about and studied about was just thrilling.
Well, it's life-changing, that's for sure. Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Carl Peters. He's sitting in with me on this program on a very special Holy Week edition of Ancient Future Faith, where we're talking about worship in Jerusalem in the fourth century. why in the world would we be talking about worship in Jerusalem in the fourth century? Well, here's the reason, and here's the focus of today's program. There was a woman, probably from Spain, and very possibly a nun, whose name was Egeria, and she made a pilgrimage, like many other hundreds of thousands of people before her and after her, to Jerusalem, and she made this trip in the year 381. Now, the reason that her trip to Jerusalem is important is because it happened during Holy Week, and best of all, Carl, as you know, she kept a very detailed diary of all the things that she experienced during Holy Week and the worship that took place there as Christians converged on Jerusalem and the holy sites, particularly the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the Mount of Olives during Holy Week. So, Carl, on this special edition of Ancient Future Faith, which people are hearing during Holy Week 2019, we're going to go back in time a little bit anyway and stretch out our hands and touch the hands and listen to the words of Egeria, this precious woman who, because of her careful writing of her diary, tells us what it was like to be there during Holy Week in the year 381. Pretty remarkable.
Beautiful.
Yes? Yeah. So here's what happens. She goes to the Holy Land, and she experienced all kinds of things during her trip to the Holy Land, but especially during Holy Week. And listen to this, Carl. It will just exhaust you, but here's just a part of what she did during Holy Week. There was a service on Saturday before Palm Sunday. There were several Palm Sunday services at various churches in Jerusalem, and then a procession on the Mount of Olives. There's a service on Monday in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, another one on Tuesday, and also at a place on the Mount of Olives. On Wednesday, they're back at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. On Monday, Thursday, which we're going to look at in just a second, there is a service at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Then they go up on the Mount of Olives at night, and then they proceed down to Gethsemane, and then come back to, about dawn, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. On Good Friday, there's a service at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, another one at the Zion Church that I mentioned earlier. Then they go back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. On Saturday, services all night long at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There are two services on Easter Sunday, one at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, one of them at the church at Zion. And then, as if that were not enough, Carl, there are services each day after Easter for 8 days. Can you imagine how exhausting this must have been?
My goodness. Well, I was just thinking, Egeria had to travel to get there, and there was no mass transit. There were no cars. Pilgrims came from all over the known world to be there for Holy Week. She was not alone. There would be large crowds there. And to think that they had made great sacrifices of resources and what a physical toll it must have taken just to be there. And then you think of maintaining a schedule like that. That's unbelievable.
I want to zoom in and talk for our remaining few moments about what she experienced on Monday, Thursday, and even give you just a little bit of excerpts from her diary. Because as you take a look at this thing, you realize, Carl, that she is up for more than 24 hours. On Monday, Thursday morning, everything starts at first cockcrow, she says, and they gather at the tomb at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then at 2 o'clock, so they've been there since first rooster crow. At 2 o'clock, they all gather in the large basilica there, and they have communion together. And at 4 o'clock, after having done communion, the bishop dismisses them and says, go home and rest a little bit, but then be back at 7 on the Mount of Olives, because there is, quote, great effort ahead of us tonight. However, before they go home, Carl, they have another communion near Golgotha there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where she says some hymns are said and prayers are made, another communion. And then they all head out after a brief trip to the tomb, to their homes where they rest and eat just a little bit. They go back to the Mount of Olives, so that's later that evening, and at 11 o'clock at night, they sing hymns and they read scripture lessons, and then they take a look at the passages of the gospel where the Lord addresses his disciples on that same night. About midnight, it says, they go up with hymns to the top of the Mount of Olives, the place where the Lord ascended into heaven. And she says, again, lessons are read, hymns suitable to the day are said, and all the prayers which are made by the bishop are also suitable to the day and the place. Now, here's the part, Carl, where it starts to really get interesting. They go still, when it's dark, by candlelight down the Mount of Olives. And as you know and can remember, Carl, it's very, very steep.
Yes.
And she writes this, then all of us, even to the smallest child, go down on foot with the bishop with hymns to the Garden of Gethsemane, where on account of all the number of people in the crowd who are wearied owing to the vigils and weakened by daily fasting, and because we have such a big hill to descend, we go very slowly on our way to Gethsemane, and hundreds of candles are made ready to give light to all the people. And then listen to this precious quote, Carl. On their arrival at Gethsemane, first a suitable prayer is made, then a hymn, then a passage of the gospel is read where the Lord was taken. And when this passage has been read, there is so great a moaning and groaning of all the people, together with weeping, that their lamentation may be heard perhaps as far as the city. And Carl, after that, it's not over. They march back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and remain until after daybreak. They go home for a little while to get some rest and then return for all of the services that are going to be done on Good Friday. Can you imagine what a spectacle and how tiring that would have been?
You know, I have often heard it said that today love is spelled T-I-M-E.
Time.
As we spend time at something, it reveals our hearts.
Yeah.
Oh, how their hearts are revealed to us as they spend every waking moment, it seems, and all of their strength and energy in pursuing the path of the Lord Jesus and retelling the story and rejoicing in the singing and praising and worshiping the Lord.
So, folks, as you think about this very special week, the highest point of the whole Christian year, I want you to remember that we are not alone and that we share a heritage that goes back thousands of years. And on this special week that is holy, I would encourage you to remember this pilgrim, this woman named Egeria, who in the year 381 gave up so much time and physical exertion to express such love and devotion to the Lord. And finally, I want to encourage you to remember to worship this week. Our Christian forefathers and foremothers who come along behind us would remind us of the importance of the week and the observations. Find a place to worship, friends, and don't forget that the week is all about Jesus. Yes, Carl?
Amen. What a joy to hear of this woman, this precious saint who gave of herself to follow Jesus. Is that not exactly what Jesus asked of us, to take up their cross and to follow him? And we have an opportunity to do that in this Holy Week in a significant way.
Well said. Carl, it's always a joy to have you, especially during high points of the Christian year like this very special Holy Week. Bless you and your congregation as you get ready for Easter celebrations. And thanks again for joining us on the program.
Thanks for having me, Chris. It was a joy to hear you tell of your experience in following Egeria.
Folks, have a very blessed Easter season, and please remember this, especially until we gather again. Surely, the road to our evangelical future does run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at ancient future faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience ancient future faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi there, folks. Pastor Chris here with a little note to say that we're right in the middle of one of the best times of the whole Christian year, the celebration of Easter. In the ancient church, Easter was a season of rejoicing, not just a day, and the Easter season is a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.